I'm going to ask you to turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, chapter 33. Again, this is a series on the church in the wilderness. We are paralleling the travels of the people of God in the Old Testament with what we experience here in the New Testament. This is also a series that we typically do in the evening. But given that we are celebrating the Lord's Supper this evening, I thought the passage that we are dealing with in James would be more appropriate for that time of remembrance and reflection and celebration. So for those of you who do not normally attend in the evening, shame on you. And you need a little bit of context built for you. We're really at the end of this book, and we've been at the end of this book for quite some time. That's just the way the book has been structured. The people of God, the people of Israel, the children of Israel, they've been released from Egypt. They have been traveling through the wilderness for 40 years. And now they are on the cusp of receiving what has been promised to them. And we have before us a command of our God as to what these people need to be engaged in the promised land. What I would like to do is I would like to translate that into New Covenant terminology, into terminology that applies to the church, and say to you, the congregation of God this morning, those of you who are in Jesus Christ, this is what we should be engaged in as well. I'm going to be speaking to you as a corporate body, but certainly the truths that we see here could be applied to each one of us as individuals. This is really a sombering passage. It is a passage that really rights us if we are out of the straight and narrow way. And I have entitled it The Blunted Church. That is not a complimentary title. That is not a title that we should see on our church here at Sovereign Grace Community Church. We do not want to be a blunted church. We do not want to be a church that is dull in carrying out God's purposes. We are going to be reading verses 55 to 56, but I'll build a little bit of context by reading from verse 50. And again, before we do that, let's just ask our God's blessing upon our meditation this morning. Heavenly Father, how desperately we need you. We thank you for the provision of your word. We know that it is true. We know that it is your self-disclosure to us. We know that it reveals your purposes for not only your people, but for those who are outside of your kingdom. We know all these things, but we do not have hearts naturally that can receive these things. We do not have a mind that will naturally be engaged with these things, nor do we have eyes to see them, nor do we have ears to hear them. And that is why we also give you praise and thanksgiving that you have given of your Holy Spirit, that third person of the Trinity, who is God as well. And we ask that he would be our teacher this morning, not only helping this man behind the pulpit, but helping each and every one here gathered this morning to hear, to see, and to receive. We recognize that that is a supernatural work. And we would ask that you would accomplish that, that your name might be hallowed among the nations, and that Jesus Christ would be honored in our midst and in our day. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen. On the plains of Moab, by the Jordan across from Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you, destroy all their carved images and their cast idols, and demolish all their high places. Take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given you the land to possess. Distribute the land by lot, according to your clans. To a larger group, give a larger inheritance, and to a smaller group, a smaller one. Whatever falls to them by lot will be theirs. Distribute it according to your ancestral tribes. Now I want us to take in the warning here. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land where you will live. And then I will do to you what I plan to do to them. Often commentators have looked at this passage and applied it to the Christian internally in regards to his sin. But we've already done that earlier on in this book of Numbers, and I'm going to take a little bit of a different strain from that text. But I want you to listen to some of the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ just as we begin this morning. If you are in Him, if you have been redeemed by His blood, if you are owned by Him, then listen to these words. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Standing before you is a man who is deeply concerned this morning. In consideration of the job that God has called each one of us to do, both as individuals and as a body of believers, that is to be salt and to be light in the world, I am concerned that I myself am not living up to that calling. And I am concerned, and I speak this gently, that this church is not as it should be. And I am deeply concerned that the sun is setting on the church in the West. And the passage of Scripture before us speaks to the fact that the people of God are to be ready instruments in His hands to carry out His purposes. Well, what are His purposes? We need to understand what they are, both for the Old Testament people of God in the context of this passage, and what they are for us as God's people in this New Testament era. Well, in the Old Testament, through the sword, and that's a literal sword, and through the pillar and the cloud, you will recall that that is God's manifest presence to the people of God. God's Old Testament people were to do what? They were to mete out God's wrath, His justice, His indignation upon His enemies. That is what they were called to do. We read that in the text in verse 52. Three D's. Drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Destroy all their carved images and their cast idols. And demolish all their high places. You'll recall that the Israelites were called to possess the land not only as a fulfillment of God's promise way back in antiquity to their father Abraham, but also as punishment upon those who sinned against Him. The Amorites, the Canaanites, those who abused God's forbearance and who continued on in their sinful ways. They were called to mete out God's justice and wrath. And if you are sitting here this morning and you're saying to yourself, I wish this preacher would talk about the God of the New Testament, that God of love, rather than the God of the old who is a God of wrath, thinking that there is somehow a dichotomy between the two, there is not. God is immutable. He is unchanging. He still hates sin. And yet He is still a God of mercy. And we see His justice and His mercy intertwined in the person of Jesus Christ. So don't make that mistake of thinking there is a dichotomy. This is one God we are talking about. And for the Old Testament people of God, they were called to be His instrument to mete out His wrath. Well, what were they to do? Well, they were to destroy the people. They were to destroy their places of worship. They had erected on many of the hills in the land of Palestine these high places where they would sacrifice on their altars and burn incense as well. They were an idolatrous people. Well, what is one of the purposes for the New Testament people of God? I've already given you a hint as to it. We are to be salt and light. And we do that through what? Through the sword, not a literal sword, but what is the sword for the New Testament people of God? That is not a rhetorical question. I want to hear your answer. The Word, right? The Word of God. We are to be loyal to it. We are not to neglect any part of it. We are to use all of it. We are to declare the whole counsel of God. We also have who along our side? The pillar and cloud in very figurative terms, but we have the Holy Spirit alongside us as we carry out and mete out God's, not His wrath, although we include that in our message, but predominantly His mercy. And we do that by telling the loss of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believers are God's chosen instruments to bring the word of life to those who are spiritually dead. The fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and He died on the cross, He lived that righteous life, and He is raised from the dead. That is the message that we have been called to declare. We are Christians, Christ's ones, and that means we are to imitate in our walk, and we are to declare in our witness Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and we are to know nothing else in our declaration, and we are to speak nothing else in our declaration, and that demands courage. In both cases, whether Old Testament or New, whether we are the instruments of God in the Old, looking at the people here, or whether we are His instruments here in the 21st century, we can only be effective if we are ready. Not just talking about a willingness here. Being a ready instrument means not just being a willing instrument. Rather, first and foremost, listen to this. This is key. It means being a holy instrument. And commiserate with being a holy instrument, hand in hand with being a holy instrument, is that the people of God treasure Jesus Christ above all else. And so I ask you right at the outset, are you a ready instrument? Are you a holy instrument? Do you treasure Jesus Christ above all other things? And do you manifest that prized possession that Jesus Christ in your lives by living lives that are in obedience to Him, that evidence lives that are walking in holiness and righteousness and Christ-likeness? Ask yourselves that question. God said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." I want you to think of it this way. A knife is a sharp instrument in the hand of its user. Actually, it is only a useful instrument, that is, if it is sharp. Several things get relegated to the family cottage. I'm sure that's the case if you own one. And it is the case of our family cottage. They seem whatever is not useful in the city is relegated up there. That includes the cutlery. And at our cottage are a set of knives that couldn't cut through a stick of butter. They are so dull. I mean, it would be more beneficial and more effective to use a popsicle stick to cut through things. And we are not to be like that. We are not to be like cottage knives as God's instruments. We are to be sharp. We are to be honed. And we are sharp and we are honed when we treasure Jesus Christ above all other things and when we live lives that are holy. But I look around. I'm not just talking about the congregation here. I'm just talking in very general terms. And I look at our culture. and I see its degradation. I see this downward spiral. And part of that spiral, part of that reason for that decline, I must conclude, is precisely because the church has become an instrument that is dull and is useless and is blunted in the hands of Almighty God. We don't like to hear that conclusion. But it's true. In very general terms, I think the church is unholy. The church does not treasure Jesus Christ above all things, and therefore it has become dull and blunted. And the text before us is an exhortation to readiness. And what it does is it sets before us a negative example, but I want to conclude with a positive one at the very end. It's a warning against unreadiness. It is a description of what I would call the blunted church. And I want us to hold it up as a mirror. And I trust that if we see ourselves in it, individually, corporately, we will repent. By God's grace and the Spirit's power, we would be the evangels that we have been called to be. We would be light. We would be salt. That's my prayer. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. That's treasuring Christ. So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Do you see Paul's linear argument in his prayer there? And in this description here of the blunted church, I want us to observe three things. Firstly, that neglect is its embryo or its starting point. Secondly, that impotency or ineffectiveness is its experience. And thirdly, that removal is its end. Neglect, its embryo, impotency, its experience, and removal, its end. Look at verse 55, the first part with me again. Neglect is its embryo. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land. If we have neglected Jesus Christ as our treasure, what is the first step after that that we see in the blunted church? What is the first stage in being a dull instrument? What is the embryo of the blunted church? Well, it is disobedience of God's will. The Israelites we see here were commanded by God to exterminate the Canaanites. The church has been commanded by God to go into the world and preach the gospel. And a single instance of neglect of God's will, it is disobedience and it is sin. A single instance of neglect of God's will blunt us as His chosen instruments. And continuous instances of neglect of God's will blunt us as His instruments even more. That's how sin works. And the neglect of God's will is even more startling when we consider what He has provided us to engage in the combat. I want us to see here, first of all, the Old Testament provision and consider their strength of arms. God had blessed the Israelites abundantly. He had made them a great and a numerous host of people. Remember the Moabites, they were afraid that they would lick up the land, so great were they. But more than that, and irrespective of their numbers, the Lord of hosts had given Himself for the fulfillment of His purposes. Deuteronomy 1 verse 30, we read, "The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you." What a promise! "As He did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes." Is it any wonder when we go a few pages further into the book of Joshua, when Joshua takes up the reins of leadership and as he considers the conquest of the land and seeing some of it being unconquered, he states in exasperated tones, considering God's provision that He is theirs and that He is going before them. And he says, "How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land
that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you.
What about in the New Testament? That's us. New Testament era. What is our provision? Where do we find our strength of arms? Well, we can't say necessarily that it is in our numbers, but certainly we have God, and even more than that, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Amazing. Amazing. We have Him to aid us powerfully in the fulfillment of God's purposes. We need to understand that we are merely channels through which God's blessing will flow, meeting out His mercy. And dear believers, we are without excuse when we neglect to do God's will here. He has provided us with the one person we need to engage the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But to our point, I want us to witness further that the embryo of the blunted church as neglect of God's will always leads to something else. We don't treasure Christ above all. We're going to neglect His word, that is His will, and we're going to go on to accommodate other wills. That's how it works. And not only will we accommodate other wills, but we will adopt them. Remember, we spoke about this last week. Remember that sins of omission, not doing what God has commanded us to do, will always lead to sins of commission. Doing those things that God has commanded us not to do. Where's the Old Testament application in that? Well, here's an obvious question for you. We have the command before us. If the Israelites did not drive out the Canaanites, where were the inhabitants of the land? Where were they? If they did not drive them out, where would they be? In the land with them. Obvious answer, right? They would remain in the land with the people of God. And God knew that if they were in the land with His people, they would influence them for evil and blunt them as His chosen instruments. And listen to this, accommodating those things that are evil, those things that are of the world, will always quickly lead to adoption of those things that are evil and of the world. And that is exactly what happened to the children of Israel. Psalm 106, verse 35, we read, "But they mingled with the nations," and what? There's accommodation, and they adopted their customs. And they became blunted in God's hands. I want to make a very important New Testament application here. So listen closely. When we neglect God's will as it is revealed in His Word, by disobeying it, we not only accommodate things that are unholy by default, but we can eventually adopt things that are unholy in our practice as a church. And I dare say that is what is happening in many corners. I see it very clearly in the megachurch movement. That movement which espouses that bigger is better and adopts any methodology to achieve that end. I want growth here, but I do not want it at the expense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And though I am sure many of its leaders know God's will, they deliberately neglect it and knowingly adopt the practices of the world. And while they may seem successful from the world's point of view, they are not in the eyes of the one to whom they must give an account. They are, as Oz Guinness puts it, dining with the devil. Dining with the devil. And they have become blunted, spiritually speaking, as a result. And in his analysis of that movement, listen to him as he writes, "Is the Church of Christ a social reality truly shaped by a theological cause, namely the Word and Spirit of God?" Behind this question lies the fact that the Church of God lets God be God and is the Church only when she lives and thrives finally by God's truths and God's resources. If the church makes anything else the decisive principle of her existence, Christians risk living unauthorized lives of faith, exercising unauthorized ministries, and proclaiming an unauthorized gospel. Warning here, friends. What is the root or embryo of the blunted church? It is the neglect of the people of God as seen in their disobedience of God's revealed will to spread the gospel among all the nations, and then the adoption of other wills. And not treasuring Jesus Christ is the foundation of all of that. And if we find ourselves as dull instruments in the hands of Almighty God, know that the fault is with us. God has given us a holy honor, and that is to be used in His service. And He purchased that honor at the cost of His Son's own blood. And He has given us all the means by which we would fulfill His purposes. And I exhort you and I implore you to hone yourselves in His service. And treasure Jesus Christ above all. And don't neglect His will. Be a people of the Word. Be a people of the book. No matter how the culture is going. No matter what successes you see in other churches out there. Be a people of the Word. And treasure Jesus above all things. Well, neglect is its embryo. We see that impotency or ineffectiveness is its experience. We see here that the blunted church is impotent in its experience. That is, it is ineffective in revolutionizing the culture that surrounds it. Look at verse 55, the latter half. Those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land where you will live. Here the Lord warns His people that if they permit those who are unholy to dwell with them, those who are evil, they in turn will be the means of bringing trouble upon the Israelites, the people of God. That word trouble means, in its root form, to cramp. To cramp. We'll pick up that theme in a few moments. The warning here is repeated in Joshua's time, in Joshua 23, verse 13. I won't read that verse, but I'll just commend it to you. The truth here is that neglecting to treasure Jesus Christ leads to neglecting of God's will, leads to accommodating things that are unholy, which in turn leads to adopting things that are unholy, which in turn leads to ineffectiveness as God's chosen instruments. I want us to see the link. You may have a little bit of trouble with that last link in the chain from this text, not understanding it, but let me unpack it for you. I want us to notice here the description again. Those you allow to remain among you, those you whom you've accommodated, those customs that you have adopted, they will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. There's an irony here, isn't there? The people of God were the ones who were designed to be what? Sharp instruments, honed instruments. But when they accommodate the world, when they adopt the things of the world, who becomes sharp? The world does. Barbs. Thorns. God warns that the very ones His people were sent to mete out His wrath, or in our case, mete out His mercy, are in fact the ones who become sharp instruments. What do? They shatter the light of His people. And both of the images here, we must understand, they are meant to convey the idea that when the people of God allow the influence of the world to creep in, that that influence has a devastating impact upon the effectiveness of us, God's chosen instrument. And in the Old Testament context, we see this so clearly. That is exactly what happened. Turn for a moment to Judges chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 3. Judges 2, verses 1 through 3. And we see that God visits His people. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt, and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. From warning to reality. And as a result, the people of God became the least of all peoples, repeatedly harassed, oppressed, and powerless to counter the nations that surrounded him. I want to make two New Testament applications here using these pictures, barbs and thorns, and seeing the world's influence upon the people of God. Picture number one, let us look at barbs in your eyes and consider the world's influence here. This may be a very silly question, but I'm going to ask it. What effect is produced when you take a barb, think of it from one of those bushes? We were in some dunes in Holland, and we were playing a game of hide and seek, and I saw a raft of bushes over there, and I said, that looks like a good place to hide. And about 3 feet in, I got marks all over my arms and legs. There was barbs all over the place. Well, what effect does a barb, one of those sharp, pointy things, have when you plunge it in the eye? What does it cause? Partial sight? No, you lose it all. It causes blindness. Blindness. That is the impact we must understand of the world when the church embraces its ideas, its ideologies. The world has the effect of blinding the people of the truth, if it were possible, to deceive God's elect to the truth. And when we as believers can't see the truth, guess what happens? We don't proclaim it. We become ineffective in God's hands. We become blunted and dull. Serious business here. Look at picture number two. The world's influence is seen as thorns in your sides. As we think about that picture, I want us to think of the church especially as a missionary enterprise. We are an organization of sent ones, people who are constantly on the what? Running for God. Not from Him, for Him. We are on the go with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I was in junior high, I participated quite a bit in cross country. The long legs have something to do with that. One of the most debilitating things that I found as I was running was to get cramps. And there we have that word, to trouble. Right? We see it in the text. And sometimes the cramps would be so bad that it would cause you what? It would cause you to be pulled right out of the race. You wouldn't even finish the race. Thorns in the side for the runner are crippling and impairing. And so too is the world's influence upon the church. Often it distracts us from our missionary aim. It whispers in the church's ear and says something like this: there's no glory in planting another church. You haven't gotten big enough to do that. There's no glory in the missionary enterprise. Take care of your own tent first. Don't mind about those that are far afield. Others will mind for them. Take care of your own house and tent. Build it up and know prestige and influence in your own community. That's the world's voice. It's the world's ideology. And you see how the power of the church can be undermined by the influence of the world. And oh, may we shun the world and hold fast to God's truth and the gospel of Christ's shed blood. And oh, may we be bringers of peace rather than receivers of trouble, like the Old Testament people are warned of in the text here. And oh, may we know in our experience that we have been used of God as sharp instruments in His hand, expanding His kingdom all for His glory. But God continues here. And if we continue in neglect, we will continue to experience ineffectiveness. And in the end, we will experience removal. Verse 56.
And then I will do, God says, to you what I plan to do to them. What a sobering statement.
Especially in light, we didn't read it, but in the first part of chapter 33, God recounts all the way that he had led his people, all the different stages of the journey. And it's especially sobering in the light of what they were about to receive, their glorious inheritance. And yet, in between those two things, we read, "And then I will do to you what I plan to do to them. If you neglect to fulfill my purposes and instead court the nations I have told you to displace, then you will become the object of my discipline." That's what God says. And how would God discipline them? God's people would be punished in the same manner as he had planned for the Canaanites. Do you remember the three D's that I shared with you at the beginning? Driven out, destroyed, and demolished. And if you know your Old Testament history, that is exactly what happened. Exactly what happened. As a persistently stubborn, blunt instrument, Israel was delivered up to his enemies, taken captive into other lands, and was dispossessed of his inheritance. You don't believe me? Let's look at Nehemiah 9, verses 29 to 30. Nehemiah recounts this. "You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly they turned their back on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So what? So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples." I want to be clear here. The new covenant is better. God's promises to us in the New Testament era through Jesus Christ are better. We will never lose our inheritance. But apart from that, our expectation, if we are following the Israelites' pattern, should be no different as God's new covenant people. Turn to Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Do you remember this parable of our Lord? "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, 'For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?' 'Sir,' the man replied, 'leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down.'" What is the point of that parable? The point is that God does not bear with blunt instruments forever. That is the testimony of the churches of the Revelation. None of them exist because they became blunted. They didn't treasure Jesus Christ above all. They neglected his will. They became ineffective in their witness. And then what happened? Revelation 2, verses 4 through 5, hear these words. The angel to the church in Ephesus writes, "You have forsaken your first love." And notice there that he doesn't go back to their neglect of the will, but he goes right back to the foundation, to Jesus Christ. You haven't treasured him. "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." And my friends, if we continue as his blunt instruments, he will snuff out our candlestick. That is the message of Numbers chapter 33. That is the warning. That is the message of the churches of the Revelation. I know it's a sunny day out. I know this is a hard message to hear, but I needed to unburden my concern. I would have loved to have told you about Jesus Christ and his love this day. But the passage constrained me to warn you of Jesus and his anger. But we need to go back to Jesus and his love.
Yes, we're motivated by God's disciplining hand, but we are wonderfully motivated by what God has done for us. And you need to keep ever before your mind's eye Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on behalf of sinners as your chief motivation. We're going to sing about it in a few moments. Jesus, thy blood and thy righteousness. And how does Zinzendorf continue? He's the one that penned that hymn. About 30 some odd stanzas. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. And then he goes on to conclude, midst flaming worlds, when Jesus Christ comes back, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed with joy shall I lift up my head. But we need to have that perspective in the now as well. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Does that not motivate you to serve him? To be honed for him? To be sharp for him? Oh, think upon him often. And if you have not thought about him at all, you are under his disciplining hand already. You need to know that. You are under his condemnation. And you need to flee to the Savior this morning. Charles Wesley wrote, "No condemnation now I dread." Why? Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. How do you do that? How do you do that? You come to God and you repent of your sins. And you trust the Savior. And what happens is God gives you a cloak of righteousness. And when he looks at you, he sees his Son. He says, come enjoy your master's happiness. It's by faith. It's all it is. A simple prayer of faith. Oh, won't you come to him this morning? And you who are his children, remember what he has done for you and be part of a honed and sharp instrument, I trust, here at the corner of Telford and Harkness Streets. May we be a people who are obedient to his word and faithful in the proclamation of the full gospel of Christ. And may we pierce the darkness as that sharp instrument in the hands of the Almighty and Living God. Not just for a few years. I've heard some of you pray that this witness here would exist in the time of your grandchildren and great-grandchildren. I will go one farther than that until Jesus Christ will come again. That's a good prayer. That's a good prayer. May we be a people who treasure Christ and make it so by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. Oh, what glorious truth there is in the words of that hymn. Lord, may we remember as your people what Jesus Christ has done for us. He purchased us with his shed blood. And may we act in accordance with that great and cosmic sacrifice, piercing the darkness of this world with the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be a faithful people. And Lord, condescend to be with those who are outside of your kingdom this morning. Meet with them. Show themselves that you are real and that you are true and that you can be known through Jesus. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.